Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
God gave me a Ferrari because I am a Ferrari. You're a Ferrari too.
When God made you, He had all the options put on. You are fully loaded and totally equipped.
So do this with me.
Where did we ever come up with the style of preaching we have today? There is some entertaining preaching, but not convicting preaching, and the legacy has been tragic.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Riddle me this.
Let's go talk about the book we all read.
Books, you know they're dangerous.
Take a look, it's in our book.
So many books, so little time.
This is Wretched Radio, trying to unravel a mystery. Judaism, a major religion in the world. Islam, an even more majorer. That's right, even more majorer religion in the world, have more men attending religious services than women. In fact, if you look at virtually every major religion around the globe, men are the dominant church or synagogue or mosque or grass hut, whatever it is. It's the men who attend more than the women. With one exception, evangelical Christianity, more women attend church than men. More women are involved in book buying, record buying. Entire radio stations are programmed at women. If you're not familiar with the avatar known as Beth, she's a 34-year-old woman. She lives in the suburbs, has a couple of kids, owns a minivan, and she's driving around like a nobody's business to get her kids from one soccer practice to another piano recital. She's frazzled, and she needs hope, and she needs encouragement, and she needs positivity. And so Christian radio stations program everything with Beth in mind. Why? Because in evangelical Christianity, women are the major consumers of Christian materials, with one interesting exception: Bible buying. More men buy Bibles than women. Women consume pretty much everything else. Furthermore, church attendance, women are the larger demographic than males are. Why? To answer that question, we are going to turn to a book called Total Truth by one Nancy Piercy, who does a super fine job of condensing history in a pretty pithy fashion to help us understand how we got to where we are today. Furthermore, as we go about the business of unraveling the mystery of why women dominate evangelical services, why is it that evangelical Christianity today is such a celebrity culture where pop star pastors are the grooviest guys on the block and have the largest attendance, mostly female, by the way? How did we get here? Let's go back in the past, shall we? All the way to the time of the revolution. Yep, there's going to be a fair amount of reading from this book, but it is so helpful in having multiple aha moments. Oh, that makes sense. No wonder why this is going on today. No wonder why theology is such a lowly viewed object of Christianity. Why is it that we are so into emotionalism as opposed to theology, which should cause us to have emotions, but it is always going to be through the cognitive process? Always. But today in evangelical Christianity, nope. You got to have the music playing underneath the sermon for the culmination of the sermon. They got to have the climax moment or the worship. We've got to have the dim lights, and we've got to set the environment to make it more emotionally motivating. Why? Let's go back in time. Way back. We sometimes forget, writes Piercy, that in pre-revolutionary America, the religious landscape was dominated by churches that rested on legal establishment. The Congregationalists in New England, the Episcopalians in New York, Virginia, Maryland, North and South Carolina, and Georgia. What exactly did that mean? What was the relationship between church and state pre-revolutionary America? Typically, the state collected tithes Did you know that? And you had to pay them whether you went to church or not. And by the way, most people did not. The state also laid out new parish boundaries, subsidized new church construction, maintained parish properties, paid clergymen salaries, hired and fired them. Did you know that? And even took measures to suppress dissenters. Baptist preachers, for example, were sometimes jailed and beaten. That's America, pre-Revolutionary War. Finally, in many states, government positions were limited to church members. There were religious tests for office. In fact, if you go read the Constitution of a lot of states, probably all 13 colonies, they all include a belief statement about God. It might seem that having the government on their side would have given the established churches an edge. And to some extent, obviously, it did. But ultimately, it weakened them. Well, there's something we can learn, isn't it? Monopolies tend to be lazy, whether we're talking about businesses or schools or churches. That is very true. They get very complacent, and so did the churches. The established clergy often live like members of the gentry, employing ample time for leisure activities. For example, in Scotland's state church, which was Presbyterian, Thomas Chalmers, who I believe was the inventor of the gap theory, and I'm not talking about the band from the 80s, he observed that after holding worship service, a minister may enjoy 5 days in the week of uninterrupted leisure. So here's what you've got, pre-revolutionary America. You really don't have much of an evangelical presence here. Baptists were looked at askance, and it was the state-run churches that were funded. Were they flourishing? And the answer is no. No, they were not. By contrast, the few evangelical ministers were enthusiastic activists, throwing themselves into ceaseless efforts to spread the gospel, setting up Sunday schools, additional worship services, Bible classes, personal visits, established charities, founded missionary societies. Chalmers, himself, later became an evangelical, after which he is reputed to have visited 11,000 homes in Glasgow during a single year. Becoming an evangelical made a significant difference in one's style of ministry. And this is going to set the table for us in understanding the Great Awakenings. These are movements that are historical and have implications for culture. As we are going to see throughout this tour of history, major events took place, and I cannot help but think about Tucker Carlson. Do you remember Tucker Carlson being interviewed by Ben Shapiro and politely arguing that we got to slow our roll? We shouldn't just assume that progress means it's really good for everybody and that there aren't implications, because there are implications, and we are going to see massive implications from the Industrial Revolution. The Great Awakenings kicked it off. Then you've got the Industrial Revolution, and then you've got the rise of feminism, which had impacts on the family, which means it had impacts, therefore, on the church. Back to our history lesson, courtesy of Nancy Piercy. A monopoly faith breeds religious indifference, not only among the clergy, but among members as well. This is one reason rates of religious adherence were lower in colonial days than we suppose. A modern analogy might be societies like Sweden, where everyone is putatively Lutheran, or Italy, where everyone's Roman Catholic. The level of religious participation in these countries is astonishingly low compared to that in America. Why? Because in Italy, the Roman Catholic Church has maintained its foothold. Maybe stranglehold would be better. But you talk to most Italians, and they're about as Catholic as, well, the Pope. Gosh, these days, he's not all that Catholic. That was what it was like in pre-Revolutionary War America. A state-run church. Different states, different churches. Finally, the established churches tended to be the first to drift into theological liberalism. Don't we see that with the Anglican Communion, by the way? The wealthier the church, the more likely its clergy were to enjoy social status and formal academic training, and thus, also the more likely to welcome the liberalism emerging from European universities at the time. Leading scholars at Harvard and Yale became Unitarian. Did you wonder how it is that Yale and Harvard, which were started out as Christian institutions, have drifted into what they are today? It's because of mainline Protestant liberalism, because they were state-funded churches. Instead of exhorting their congregations to repent and be saved, they delivered elegantly styled lectures on reasonable religion, with the supernatural elements stripped away. So when the First and Second Great Awakenings broke out, the liberal clergy, not thrilled, declaring themselves on the side of reason against the revivalist religion of the heart. And so it is, the table is set for the great awakenings that have had major impacts on family, culture, and the church. And it will answer and explain, at least in part, no history examination answers the totality of a conundrum. But I think we can unravel this mystery. Why is evangelical Christianity such an emotionally driven movement that is dominated by the presence of women more than men when it comes to attending services? We'll continue unraveling that mystery next on Wretched Radio. Surprise! I continue to be surprised by MediShare, even though I researched it like nobody's business before Mrs. Friel and I committed to affordable, biblical health sharing as opposed to our traditional insurance plan. I researched, but I did not know all of the things that I'm discovering about MediShare. For instance, people are way more satisfied after making the switch. The customer satisfaction rate is double that of typical health insurance plans. Double. Is MediShare right for everyone? No, nothing really is. But it might be right for your family, and you might be very, very happy with it, especially when you're saving on average $500 per month per family. Interested? Learn more at MediShare.com/wretched or receive a quote within 2 minutes by calling 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE.
Hey, we are grateful and thankful for those of you who reach out to us with your wretched stories, your questions, your comments, your conundrums, and even your snarks. You can contact us in a couple of different ways. You can send an email to idea@wretched.org, or you can leave a beep talk at 1-877-282-BEEP. Whichever way you decide to reach out to us, know that we are looking forward to hearing from you. Just like a recent email we received from Andrew, who says, I'm a 21-year-old guy who spends a lot of hours working in a recycling warehouse that doesn't have air conditioning. If not for the blessing of being able to listen to Wretched while I work 50 to 70 hours a week, it would be much harder to grow in my knowledge of Christ through the Bible. So send us your wretched stories, send us your questions, your comments, your conundrums, and even your snarks, again, at idea@wretched.org, or leave us a voicemail at Beep Talk at 1-877-282-BEEP. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
If only we had a clip of Dr. Steve Lawson explaining what the Masters Academy International is and perhaps encouraging you to support it. Hey, what's this button?
The goal of TMAI is to take the timeless truths and the timeless principles that are found in the Word of God and build those into men in those countries so that they in turn can preach the Word of God and be used by God to plant churches.
Talk about providence, Dr. Steve Lawson. Commending and encouraging you to support this long vision ministry, equipping pastors to rightly divide the word of truth by going to a mini seminary, we'll call it, in 17 nations around the globe, trained by a master seminary graduate. It is brilliant. Please learn more about the Masters Academy International, wretched.org/pastor.
Books of the Bible. The book of Daniel is about one man who submits to God above all else, and God's faithfulness to his people in all circumstances.
Daniel's prophetic visions teach us that God raises up and tears down kingdoms. All earthly kingdoms will pass away, but God will establish an everlasting kingdom. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Studying the past sure helps us understand the present. This is Wretched Radio, taking a tour through American history, specifically regarding religion. Starting at about the time of the Revolutionary War, we are going to see, at least in part, why evangelical Christianity is what it is today. An emotionally driven movement that is dominated, contrary to every other religion in the world, by women more than men. Please note, for everybody who is infected by our age of sensitivity, am I saying that women shouldn't be involved in services? Well, of course not. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, when it describes when Paul would set up a church, it would describe that many people, or sometimes many leaders, got saved, and many women. And many women, multiple times, lets us know women did respond to the gospel with me. We want women to respond to the gospel. But when you see that there isn't parity, isn't it sort of like reproduction? Isn't it amazing how God has it figured out that we have the right number of boys and the right number of girls? Unless, of course, you're China. And then you go about the business of trying to control the population. And what do you end up with? You end up with a lot of frustrated men who don't have women to marry. Why? Because with a one-child policy, women were typically the ones to be aborted. Or infanticide was committed against them, which is frankly what abortion is. And you've got more men than women. And that makes for a mess. By the way, update from China. They updated the policy from 1 to 2. Now it's 2 to 3. You can have 3 kids. China's going to let you have 3 kids now. And if you've ever wondered, can human beings still be oppressive? The answer is yes. Yes, yes, they can. And they don't have to be in a foreign land to have that attitude. It's kind of a generational sort of thing. People who love power and believe that they are the ones who should control everything because they know everything. And we're just peons who don't know nothing and we need to have decisions made for us. Those type of people exist everywhere. Let's go back in time to the Great Awakenings. We've got to understand what was happening before the Great Awakenings before we will understand their impact and the following history that has moved the evangelical movement into being predominantly an emotional movement. From Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, the established churches tended to be the first to drift into theological liberalism. The wealthier the church, the more likely the clergy was to go off the rails, but it doesn't finish. It's a common assumption that in order to survive, churches must accommodate to the age. But in fact, the opposite is true. In every historical period, the religious groups that grow most rapidly are those that set believers at odds with the surrounding culture. As a general principle, the higher a group's tension with mainstream society, the higher its growth rate. Hey, that means evangelical Christianity should be exploding right now. Because those of us who are holding the biblical line are getting pretty annoying. But Nancy Piercy is going to make the case that holding on to conservative, a grammatical, historical, biblical hermeneutic, it is what causes a church to grow. The mainline churches, which became academic centers, places of reason, a syncretistic blending of Greek philosophy, even Middle Ages philosophy, you name the philosophy, if it ain't theology proper, it's man-centered. They were mixing it together. And note this, too, that the mainline churches had a different view of soteriology. Nancy Piercy, religious organizations are stronger to the degree that they impose significant costs in terms of sacrifice and even stigma upon the members. Why? Because religions that demand a lot also give a lot. A frankly supernatural religion may demand more from adherents than a watered-down gospel of reasonable faith or social activism. But in turn, it gives much greater rewards in terms of doctrinal substance, intense spiritual experience, and a sense of direct access to God. People go to church in search of salvation, not social services. let's learn from history, shall we? We continue our tour. We often forget that ever since Christianity was made the state religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, the church had been associated with the ruling class. As America was becoming a nation, most European countries still had state churches. You still see that with the Anglican bishops sitting in the House of Lords. Still, in colonial America, clerical and government authorities were intertwined. Since things like tithing and Sunday attendance were matters of legal coercion, ministers were also the most highly educated in a community, which meant they were given deference as leaders. Do you feel the ground? Do you feel the structures of early Christianity in America? The elitism was utterly abhorrent to revivalists who set out to popularize religion. Fired by a profound concern for ordinary folks, they pronounced the right of the unlearned to investigate religion for themselves. They made the gospel accessible by using simple language, spontaneous preaching. They delivered sermons that were emotive and extemporaneous, a novelty, a refreshing one too, at a time when it was customary for clergy to simply read sermons written out ahead of time. John Wesley, the revivalist, wanted to preach nothing but plain truth for plain people, said he. Ordinary believers were no longer rewarded as passive recipients as they were under the old hierarchical model, but as active participants. And so it is because the state churches were academic, bloated, hierarchical systems. There was a response to it, and we're smelling the beginning of the evangelical movement. What happened to the established churches? They went into a slow but steady process of decline, which continues to this day. For a long time, they were able to mask it because the overall population in America was growing so fast, the numbers continued, so it looked like they were increasing, but they weren't keeping up with population growth. By the 1960s, the mainline churches could no longer hide the fact that even absolute numbers were falling. In 72, the executive of the Theologically Liberal National Council of Churches wrote a book called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. Be encouraged, Bible preacher, because even if your church doesn't grow, you're being faithful to the Word of God, but it looks like historically you should be growing. Frankly, for the first time, mainline liberal churches were dying, he admitted. The colleagues excoriated him for airing unpleasant truths in public, but today even liberals admit that evangelical denominations have confounded all predictions by not dying out. They're growing. Overall, the Great Awakenings are largely responsible for the fact that America remains the most religious of the industrialized nations. Evangelicalism has permeated all social classes. Quote, in 1790, something like 10% of Americans professed membership in a Christian church. I thought it was 17. Sorry, I was being a little optimistic. 10%. Professed membership in a Christian church. But by the time of the Civil War, the proportion had multiplied several times, and the main cause was the active labor of revivalists. I can just hear Ray Comfort right now wanting to jump into the fray. See, this is why we need to be evangelizing. This is why everybody needs to be preaching the gospel to people, because that's how people get saved historically. And by the way, you don't need to go looking. That was a spot-on impersonation of Ray Comfort. Trust me, even he agrees. Evangelism and revivalist preaching, open-air preaching, it changed the nation. So what happened along the way? We started out in our country with people being concerned about being reasonable Christians with a reasonable faith, delivered dryly by academics, to suddenly being more of a personalized religion promoted by revivalists who believe that a man or woman must be born again or they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how is it that evangelical Christianity finds itself, not everybody and not every movement, I'm talking about broader evangelical Christianity, we actually have preachers today that will say, enough of this head stuff. You got to just feel it in the heart. That has echoes of revivalist preaching, emotive preaching. We'll get to him. but think Charles Finney. The man was actually a heretic, but he desired to just stoke people to get them to start acting more Christianly. And so what did he use? He did preach some really fine stuff, but it was a shtick. To do what? To emote people, to make a decision for Jesus so that they would start behaving a little bit more admirably in a culture that causes all of us to collide with one another. But it wasn't really so that they could be regenerated. And so it is, we see the beginning of the trend. Christian academics down, Christian emotionalism up, robust theology out the door, gimmicks, music, dramatic preaching in the door. And the result is the evangelicalism we see today, which history certainly helps us to understand. This is Wretched Radio.
Mexico. Pneumatology is a study of the Holy Spirit. Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force or manifestation, and He is God, the third member of the Trinity. His work is not to provide emotional highs or show up in glory clouds or gold dust. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
History is not infallible, but it sure is helpful. This is Wretched Radio. Perhaps you recall the days when we used to teach history to the kids in schools. Why? Because we understood many things about history. If kids don't have one, they feel connected to nothing. Is it any wonder why the suicide, depression, and self-harm rates have quadrupled in the last decade? There's no connection to something greater. There's nothing communal. There's no sitting with a group of people underneath a flag, working together to become a better place. Gone, gone, gone. Furthermore, if you lose history, then you lose what caused that country to be founded. And that means you can redefine it. That is true of culture, and it's true for the church. If we don't teach history to our kids, and I'm not talking about, well, then it was George Washington, then John Adams, then Thomas. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christian history. Seeing God's handwriting all over every single chapter in history, not just American, but in all history. He's writing a great script. We need to be Christocentric Christians. You know, the way the Bible is Christocentric. Think about Mark chapter 9. Right there, in Mark 9, Jesus is transfigured. With whom? Moses and Elijah. Why? Well, they represented the law and the prophets. And what did Peter think about the vision? This is amazing. We need to build a tent for Jesus, for Moses, and for Elijah. And what did the Father thunder? This is my Son. Listen to Him. Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus lingered. Why? Because the Bible is Christocentric, which means the universe is Christocentric, which means history is Christocentric, which means history, if it's going to be properly taught, at least in a Christianly way, it needs to include what God is doing. Nancy Piercy, in her book Total Truth, help us to see God's handwriting throughout the history of America. And in studying this history, I'll tell you, it's going to help understand precisely why we're seeing what we're seeing in evangelical Christianity today. But please note this, we also have to be careful when we study history that we do not make the church a reactor to our current historical moment. That we don't say, they did this and it failed, therefore we need to do that. That's the wrong way to understand it. We understand doing right because this is what the Bible says. And then when we look at history, we see, and there it is right there. In the early years of the founding of this country, the churches that died and are still dying to this day, it's a slow, lingering sort of death, are the mainline Protestant denominations that are too academic, too lofty. And on the other hand, though, you've got evangelicals, which whiplashed with a concern that there were just all kinds of people living a dead orthodoxical life but weren't really saved. They became very emotive, and they set aside academics. Now, we might hear that and go, well, therefore we need to... No. Why should Christians study? Why should Christians be smart? It's not because it works. It's not because we don't want to look like societal dum-dums. It is because God is smart. There's an understatement. And we're His image bearers, and we should be smart too. And if we're really going to be salt and light in this, especially in this challenging age where social media just allows everybody to shotgun blast anything, we need to be equipped and prepared and smart. Not persuaded by, not influenced by, not responding to theological history, philosophical history, but by studying the Bible and then seeing it written out throughout the pages of history. Back to Nancy Piercy, Total Truth. What happened along the way to the evangelical mind? Why did the evangelical movement become largely anti-intellectual with little sense of how to relate to the mainstream culture? One, the focus on an intense conversion experience was highly effective in bringing people to faith, but it tended to redefine religion in terms of emotion, while contributing to a neglect of theology and doctrine and the whole cognitive element of belief. And this did damage by reinforcing a conception of Christianity as a non-cognitive experience. And we see that lingering today, don't we? Second, what happened to the evangelical mind? The use of the vernacular language and simple folk songs was highly effective in reaching ordinary people. Jimmy, did we get our cough button fixed? Because I've got this little thing. Just Caleb!
Yeah, no, it's not. It's still being worked on.
Mm.
Guy's coming today.
Well, we'll just fix that in post. But the revivalists often went much further, practically wearing their ignorance on their sleeves as though being theologically educated equated with being spiritually dead. One of their favorite themes was poking fun at the educated clergy back east. We see that in churches today where the pastor goes up, you know, I had some stuff prepared, but I'm just going to wing it and let the Spirit move. That is a sign also of anti-intellectualism, not delivering something that has been thoughtfully prepared. Third reason for the diminishing of the evangelical mind, addressing individuals apart from their family or church was effective in forcing a crisis of faith. You can't be born into the kingdom. That's true. You must be born again. That's true. But watch what happens. It led to a radically individualistic view of the church that rejected the intellectual riches developed over the centuries by great minds throughout church history, including corporate statements of faith, such as creeds and confessions. No creeds, just deeds, Daddy-O. We don't recite that stuff. We just love the Lord. That's an anti-intellectualism, and it's individualistic. And you and I breathe this air to this day. Individual Christianity. Now, we understand a man must be born again. You can't be brought into the kingdom on the apron strings of your mother. You must be born again, and that should promote a crisis of faith. But at the same time, it promoted something else too. A moving away from a collective, the thinking of the church. I wonder if this is why we have so much church shopping and bopping. I need it to work for me, not a commitment to my local church. Granted, Henry Ford didn't help our situation much by providing mobility for us to go anywhere we wanted to. You were a part of the local church, and you were in it together. That was gone. Many evangelicals uncritically absorbed the individualism that was coming into vogue in American political life and simply transferred it to the church. An atomistic, voluntaristic church theology was born that did not reflect biblical teaching so much as the political philosophy of the day. One more reason evangelicals lost any sort of intellectual loftiness. Revivalism led to a new model of leadership. The pastor was no longer a teacher who instructs a covenanted congregation, but a celebrity who is able to inspire the masses. Does that not ring a bell?
Woo!
The First Great Awakening began when a young English revivalist named George Whitefield made a sensational appearance in the American colonies. This guy was theologically sound and radical. Having been an actor as a youngster, Whitefield always retained a love for dramatic flair, which he employed to build God's kingdom. One biographer titles his book The Divine Dramatist and says Whitefield pioneered a new preaching style, an actor-preacher as opposed to a scholar-preacher. He raised his arms, stamped his feet, acted out Bible stories, and wept aloud. This was novel. And this was effective. And now you and I, if we're not good historians, we'll go, well, then we need to stop that. We just need to be academic preachers. Wrong, wrong, wrong. We need emotion, but it needs to come through the cognitive process, which means we need preachers who do teach theology, but who don't fail to attempt to reach the heart also. You know, that 8-inch canal from the head to the heart. We shouldn't be one or the other. We need to be both and. This was a radical departure from somber preaching, and wow, was it popular. To promote his tours, Whitefield pioneered the use of mass marketing. Oh, borrowing from marketing techniques in the commercial world of his day. Isn't that something? When he planned to visit a city, he would send out assistants up to 2 years in advance. Do you wonder why he had big crowds? Those things were worked. To distribute flyers, line up the facilities, he issued a constant stream of advanced publicity from press releases to newspaper ads to printed copies of his sermons. He followed a strategy of self-promotion and a publicity that was unheard of in his day. He would sometimes even inflate the numbers to generate greater attention in the press. Well, I hope that's not accurate. Or stage events again to draw crowds and publicity in newspapers. These were some of the best publicized events in colonial America. Does that mean all of those things are necessarily terrible? No. But we see them introduced then, and we certainly see them abused today. This is Wretched Radio. Clearly, I am not the sharpest bulb in the drawer. Nevertheless, I can figure this out. In order for a woman who is experiencing a crisis pregnancy to see an ultrasound, who 80% of the time chooses life, you've got to have an ultrasound machine. Perhaps you have the means to provide an entire ultrasound machine for a preborn center. If you do, please know the people who use these machines every day, they know their power and they are so grateful.
This is our sonogram room, but we call it the miracle room. But for many years, we didn't have much support for this miracle room. Thank you for the new machine that is on its way.
Thank you indeed. And if you could provide an ultrasound machine or an ultrasound for just $28, please consider doing so. Preborn.org/wretched.
The father of lies has been a murderer from the start. His M.O. hasn't changed in 6,000 years. He desires to deceive people into doubt, and that can ultimately lead to disjointed desires, affections, behaviors, thinking, and worship. But Jesus is much better at what he does, telling the truth and giving life abundantly. And we want to help remind you of all the promises God has given us and just how much his word is sufficient for all of our struggles. Drive-by Biblical Counseling 3 is here. It's a 63 lecture series that biblically tackles issues like abuse, self-harm, eating disorders, addictions, and suicide. Order your copy right now and start learning how to apply the truth of Scripture to your life and to your struggles. God hasn't left us empty-handed. Drive-by Biblical Counseling 3 is available right now at wretched.org/counseling3. That's wretched.org/counseling3.
Despite what all of the headlines say, there is some very good news happening around the globe. Jesus is still fulfilling his promise to build his church. Nothing is going to stop it. And right now in Eastern Europe, he is doing just that through the Tomorrow Clubs, kids clubs all throughout very poor Eastern European countries. And thanks to you, wretched person, more and more clubs are being sponsored, more and more kids are being saved, and more churches are being strengthened. Paul Marty from the Tomorrow Clubs.
Every time we visit a Tomorrow Club and talk to kids and leaders, we are blown away by the gospel's power to change lives. And the Wretched audience has been such a big part of making that possible.
Would you please consider sponsoring your very own Tomorrow Club, $30 a month? 30 Little Disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 1206. Francis of Assisi renounces wealth and goes on to lead a band of poor friars preaching the simple life. The 13th century saw the rise of a number of monastic orders dedicated to simple living and social engagement. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Who knew soteriology had so much to do with history? This is Wretched Radio. Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, does a fine job of retelling history, philosophical history, theological history, and she is doing that in America, and I was so struck by it. I'm willing to read a fair amount of it, which historically doesn't make for the best radio content, but we see echoes of evangelical Christianity today, not the magazine, back then. Consider this. The Great Awakenings were radical because they insisted on a person being born again. But the opponents of the Awakening, in other words, the mainline Protestants, treated the Christian life as a gradual growth in faith and holiness by what they called Christian nurture. Through participation in rituals, the teaching of the church, they insisted it was a thoroughly rational growth in knowledge. The acts of the soul in conversion are the most rational acts. This reflected the Enlightenment view that humans are preeminently rational creatures. The passions were distrusted as forces that interfere with reason. The critics often charged that the revivalists were subverting the social order by rousing the passions of the ignorant rabble. That was the setup back then. We need to remember, cognito ut intelligam, which was, he did intelligas, and then Anselm changed it. It was the fellow from Florida, Augustine, who said, "I believe that I might know," understanding that conversion were necessary to become a spiritual man, to have the life, the mind of Christ. Without it, you can't get stuff. The revivalists probably understood what Augustine was getting at. They were concerned that the entire process of becoming a Christian was just a thought process. It's not. It's will. It's emotion. It's everything. Desires. The whole shebang. And mainline Protestantism only focused on being rational and reasonable, kind of milking people into the kingdom. Revivalist preaching was radically different. And in doing so, in rightly addressing a problem, they ended up creating other problems. And we need to remember that too. Your next church meeting, remember history. You're making a decision that's going to impact the congregation. Do not fail to say, "Let's think this through for a moment, gentlemen. Let's consider what this might do to Helen in the nursing home. Let's consider what this might do to Larry, who is homebound. Let's consider how this might impact children's ministries, our budget, etc." Because decisions have implications. And so it was. The revivalist preachers, some of our ancestors in evangelical Christianity, they saw a correction that was needed. And they almost overcorrected, not wanting to address the noggin, skirting around it, turning the gospel into an emotive show. By contrast, supporters of the Awakening insisted that a merely intellectual assent to theological propositions was not enough. A change of heart was needed, a new birth, which came from European pietism. If you remember, after Martin Luther, wasn't the one to just launch it, but he's the big guy. And Lutheranism starting to spread throughout Europe, Germany, up into the Scandinavian countries in particular. There was a response to the concern that too many people are easy believism people, thought the Pietists. They just think that grace covers everything, so don't worry about anything. You can go on living that grace might more abound. And the Pietists were the ones to go, It needs to be an individual response. Somebody who repents and puts their trust in Jesus Christ and is genuinely born again and bears fruit in keeping with repentance. The revivalists felt that. Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched, wrote Jonathan Edwards. Now, he's fascinating. Did you catch that quote? Our people do not much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. Jonathan Edwards was one of the finest theological minds in American history. And did you hear what he said? Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. He realized that there must be a personalization of the faith. He was not an anti-intellectual. He was trying to offer a corrective. You and I need to find that balance. One of his proteges described the best preacher as one whose heart is ravished with the glory of divine things. The emphasis on making Christianity a felt thing did not mean evangelicals were outright anti-intellectual, not in the early stages. What they opposed was merely intellectual knowledge of God. Well, unfortunately, these days we've grown away from that. Preaching is dumb and dumber. Because, hey, we don't need all that stuffy knowledge. That's the new apostolic reformation movement, which, by the way, is the big revivalist movement of our day. Many succeeded in maintaining a balance between piety and rationalism. Edwards being a good example. He maintained an admirable blend of theological learning and spiritual fervor. And yet, the new birth was consistently described in emotional terms as producing sudden rapturous joys and boundless felicity. Don't even argue with that. A convert at the time called it the surest way to happiness. Does that sound familiar? You've tried sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Wait till you try Jesus. You don't know what happy is. One historian comments, somewhat sarcastically, that the incessant search for emotional rapture through the new birth represented the evangelical version of the pursuit of happiness. That is evangelicalism in its nascent stage. But it continues by being influenced by a radical American individualism. Unlike the local pastor ministering to his own covenanted congregation, the revivalist often preached to crowds drawn together from across several congregations and denominations. That was a big change. You are being addressed as an individual, not your membership in a church. The revivalists went even further, explicitly urging people to leave their local churches to find ministers who are truly converted. An idea that was shocking. Now, let's be careful here. There were good reasons to escape those churches. They were right. The point is not that you shouldn't ever do that. The point is, this is something that we do today quite quickly, don't we? If you're not happy at all, go. If they aren't doing everything exactly right, scram. Get to another place. Why? Because the evangelical faith has borne the fruit of an individualistic, atomistic Christianity. I'm the Lone Ranger. This is Jesus and me. Have you ever heard a sermon encouraging us to remember that, yeah, it's Jesus and me, but it's also Jesus and us? That was being whittled away, courtesy of history. Piety was no longer something inextricably bound up with local community and corporate spirituality. The emphasis shifted to a more individualistic and subjective sense of piety that found its quintessential expression in the internal, highly personal experiences of the new birth. To wrench individuals free from the traditional church bonds, the revivalists adopted a contentious, even defiant tone. Samuel Finley, who became president of the College of New Jersey, that's Princeton, urged his listeners to take sides immediately for or against their parish ministers. Away with your carnal prudence. Either follow God or Baal. Now, again, was some of that correct? It was. The point is that the individual can make a really quick individual decision to just scoot to take care of self as opposed to think about others in the faith, including your local congregation. Taunting religious authorities became so widespread on college campuses that in 1741, the trustees at Yale had to pass a college law forbidding students to call college officers carnal or unconverted. That is a bit of a revivalist movement going on the university campuses. What do we do with this? We've made our way through the First Awakening. The ditch of history is massive. Most people fall into the part of the ditch that says, no history, no thank you. Other people fall into a different ditch. We make decisions today based on activities in the past. That's wrong, too. We need to learn lessons from the past. We can understand the present better by studying the past, but we cannot alter theology or even methodology, neither form nor function, by studying history, which means this ain't easy. You've got to be thoughtful and smart and balanced as we go about the business of being good Christian historians. How do we do that? We make sure that one book sits on top of all of the history books. That the Bible is the one that interprets history and not vice versa. Because if we fail in that regard, then congratulations, you and I are in a ditch that people in, say, 100 years will be talking about on Christian radio. You don't want to be talked about like that. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.